adoption and new birth. And it is to that theme I want to turn as we look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Allow me to read to you Luke 11, chapter 11, from verse 1 to verse 13, but we'll focus on verses 1 to 4. I'm reading from the old translation, King James. Please follow along in the translation before you. It came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee? I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Amen. And let us now ask our Father for that gift in this hour. Almighty Father, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, for the good of thy children, and for the salvation of the lost, we humbly pray that thou wilt grant us the present help, powerful ministry, and availing grace of thy Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Send him in this hour, we pray, from thee and thy Son, to meet with us and work in us, to will and do of thy good pleasure. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law, and grant us to walk in the joyful sound of thy gospel. For Christ's sake we ask it only. Amen. Our text this morning is chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, verse 2. The Lord Jesus said unto them, When ye pray, say. Now, we are not given any great details as to where and when the Lord Jesus gave this remarkable lesson on prayer. It is a complete compendium in a single lesson that brings us to the heart of fervent, effectual, availing prayer with God. We do know, following what we have in the Gospel of Luke, that it occurred during the last long journey the Savior took from Caesarea Philippi, from the Mount of Transfiguration, and beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, all the way down to chapter 19, verse 28, when he arrived in Jerusalem to go to the cross of Calvary for his people. So all the many marvelous parables and unique incidents that Luke records in the third gospel in this section are always to be seen overshadowed by the coming reality of the cross. He teaches us to bear our cross as disciples as he prepares to bear his cross for our salvation. The scholar suggests that chapters 11 and 12 are part of a narrative of one single remarkable day in that journey. And they suggest to us that, therefore, as we open chapter 11, we're meeting with the Lord and his circle of disciples, the 12, then the many others who have been following him. Mentioned chapter 6, mentioned chapter 10, in the early morning. This is the close of our Lord's morning devotions. And then we'll move on to his intervention in a demon-possessed man's life, to his interaction with the crowd, with his enemies, invitation to dinner, comes to the Pharisee's house, and then at the end, an intense open-air meeting, preaching and denouncing a falsehood at the close of the day. So chapter 11 and 12 seems to come as a significant part of that day. These verses 1 to 13 are the morning. So we have before us, in as the chapter opens, the Savior's morning prayers that bring out a request and then a response. It says, as he was praying in a certain place, he ceased. Our Lord Jesus prayed through all of his ministry. And Luke takes very particular notice of his life of prayer. You read through the Gospel of Luke, just as you will find a constant ringing of the joy at different points in the Gospel. You also find a constant record of his prayers. He prays at his baptism. He prays in the wilderness after he cleanses the leper, chapter 5. He prays before he calls and ordains the 12, chapter 6. He prays in chapter 9 before he calls for the confession of the 12 and begins to introduce the fact of his coming suffering. He prays in the Mount of Transfiguration and his glory is seen. And on it goes through the record down to his final great prayers at Gethsemane and upon the cross. So our Lord was in the habit of praying. As he walked through his life, he spent every morning regularly in converse with the Father of glory. Mark 1:35 portrays that, how he would withdraw early while it was yet dark, away from others, and give himself to prayer. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 50 of his great prophecy foretells how as Messiah he would wait morning by morning upon the voice of the Lord as his faithful servant. So such a time came and went, and so moving was the impression of his intense love with the Father, his fervent prayer, his absorbing joy, that one of the disciples requested that he teach them how to pray. Now this disciple must have been one of the many, many followers of Christ who gathered to his cause over the months that followed the beginning of his ministry. It would appear that he had not been among those who had heard the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6. That takes place very early in our Lord's public ministry. This is near the end, different occasion. And he asks because he knows that John Baptist, the forerunner, the herald of Christ, also was a man of tremendous prayer. We think of John as Baptist as the great martyr, the last Old Testament prophet. Our Savior himself calls him the greatest man born of women. But we do also here see that he was a man of intense prayer. Luke 5 tells us he fasted. He kept up rigorously the Old Testament discipline of fasting with his disciples, and apparently it seems he also taught them the art of praying. We have no record much of what John the Baptist's personal teaching was with his followers, and that is because, of course, his whole ministry was to recede into the background as his cousin, Christ Jesus, came forward. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. He is the friend of the bride who comes to escort her to covenant in marriage, and he rejoices then to see the Savior as the bridegroom come forth to meet his bride. And that is his place. But evidently his example had left an impression on this disciple. Now seeing the Lord in prayer, the disciple makes us teach us to pray. Now, brothers and sisters, prayer is for some a gift, but prayer is for everyone who is born of the Spirit of God and brought to faith in Christ and repentance from him. It is a grace. Every newborn child of God has the capacity to pray, just as every newborn baby cries when it comes into the world. Nobody should think that prayer is some kind of mystical mumbo-jumbo, that it belongs only to preachers and very old ladies and to very important deacons in the church. Prayer is a grace which every true child of God experiences and knows. And it is not only a grace, but it is a grace like all other graces that must be exercised to grow, just as your faith grows, just as your conscience grows, just as your capacity to love others grows, so your ability and your skill in the art of prayer also should grow. We're here at Mother's Day, I suppose, with the secular calendar, and every mother knows what a challenge it is to teach their children about talking. First, to get them to talk. Then once they start talking, tell them when not to talk. How to be polite. How to come up and blab the most intimate details of the family to a perfect stranger. How to introduce them to their teacher. I still have vivid memories of the day when I had to be taught how to present my parents to my grade 3 teacher. And I thought it was stupid. I mean, they know each other. Why do I have to say, Miss Thompson, I would like you to meet my mother and dad. Mom and dad, this is Miss Thompson. But you know, you have to learn to do that, because there will be many other occasions when you must introduce people to each other when it makes much more sense. At the dinner table, we learn, I trust, boys and girls, how to say please, how to say thank you, how to be excused from the table when it's time, how to offer to help mom with the dishes, not just today, but other days. We learn the art of conversation. We learn the protocols of getting along with each other and speaking in a constructive, helpful way. And it is just the same when we converse with God Almighty in prayer. We must learn how to converse with God. It just doesn't happen. And indeed, the request reminds us that prayer is something we should do with thought and foresight, with a bit of preparation of our minds and hearts to engage in it. You can't just stand up and open your mouth and see what comes out. I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians, and sometimes there are some preachers, whose whole experience of prayer has been built on that method. And I'm astounded to hear sometimes what comes out of the mouths of my brothers and sisters in the presence of Almighty God. There's been no thinking. There's no meditation. There's been no consideration of who we're talking to. And so the request of the disciples, eminently wise and needed, and we ought to be thankful that this unknown, not an apostle, not an eminent disciple, this ordinary disciple was drawn out to ask this most important question, make this vital request from which all of us now benefit. Lord, teach us to pray. Now the response comes in verses 2 to 13. The Lord uses a variety of method to teach us. Essentially, verses 2 to 4, he gives us a pattern of petitions. A pattern of petitions to show us what we are to pray for. Then in verses 5 to 13, he gives us principles, precepts, promises that encourage us, exhort us, how to pray. So we learn what to pray for and how to pray for it. This is not everything we need to know about prayer, but this is much of what we need to know about prayer. I probably have said this to you before. I hope I'm not tedious about this, but I have to say it because it's done me so much good. If you want to learn to grow in grace, understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, I know of no better method than to spend time carefully reading and committing to memory our Baptist Catechism. Our Baptist Catechism is an immersed version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it is a marvelous little summary of Christian experience, doctrine, and truth. It packs amazing things into very short statements. What is prayer? Could you define prayer? This is how the Catechism puts it. Prayer is an offering up of our desires with the assistance of the Holy Spirit unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's about it. And when it asks where or how we learn to pray, it says this: the whole word of God is of use to us to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. That's so apt and concise and to the point. And I'd encourage you, Christians, if you're younger Christians, older Christians, it's worth getting your hands on the Catechism, reading it. When I went to university and had 4 years of study in the university, I have to confess, in many ways, the best learning I had in the whole 4 years was not in the classroom, not in the library, not in the seminars. It was on the subway. When I rode the subway and read and memorized the Catechism, it was one of the best learning I ever had in my university career. So I commend it to you. But we go now back to the scriptures themselves, and we come to this matter of this pattern of petitions that the Lord Jesus lays down. Matthew's account is a formal and full statement of the pattern of prayer as a whole, the guide, the summary of it. And this is the substance, the pith, the gist of it put before us in summary form for this disciples' help. The wonderful variety in the two versions shows us that the Lord Jesus was not handing down a fixed formulaic rubric that we parrot and recite. Now, there's nothing wrong, I want to say to you, that if you with a sincere and believing heart you say the words of the Lord's Prayer, word by word, there is nothing unlawful or sinful about that at all. It's a wonderful place to begin. If you are completely new to the custom of speaking aloud your heart to God, there could be no better guide to shape your expression than the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if I told you about my late mother. She was converted late in life, in her 60s. I had the joy of baptizing her as a believer. She joined the little church that I belonged to and where I started. And in her great zeal to be a good Christian and a good Baptist, she purposed to go to all the services. So she went morning and she went evening and she went midweek to the prayer meeting. My mother never been in a Baptist prayer meeting in her whole life. And it was a traumatic experience to the first time. She went in there, and there was the Bible study. The pastor spoke, and that was pretty normal. That was like Sunday. But then suddenly everybody got up, and the men went to one room, and the women went to another room, and the teenagers went to a third room. And mother was went in with the ladies to a little room where they were in a circle of chairs. They all sat down. And after talking a little bit about what various people's needs were, they started praying. And the lady, a few chairs away from her, began the next one. And in time, it came around to her turn. She'd never prayed socially in her life. She was petrified. She said nothing. She tapped the knee of the lady beside her. You go ahead. Next week, it was about the same. But the third week, figuring she'd better start saying something, she said, "Our Father, which art in heaven," she said the Lord's Prayer. And the next week, she said the Lord's Prayer. Third or fourth week, she started adding a little bit here and there in Jesus' name, this and that. And I want to tell you, within 2 years or less, when my mother prayed socially in our little church, Hope Assembly, in its prayer meeting, my mother prayed as sensibly, intelligently, and scripturally as any other believer I ever met. The Lord taught her as she walked through the Savior's pattern of petitions. And it is the same for us. No harm if you say it sincerely and thoughtfully and follow its petitions as a form, but don't make it a formula. Don't make it a trick, an incantation that you parrot. Don't do that. So when you pray, say. Now, in this pattern of petition that the Lord Jesus lays here in verse 2-4, we want to see a most marvelous, comprehensive guide to true prayer. And the chief glory of it, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord Jesus is taking us and enfolding us into his own personal habits of conversation with God the Father in the glory of the Trinity. When we approach to God under the gospel, we approach him, each individual Christian, as our Father, as children of the living God. Now, in the Old Testament scripture, the fatherly love of God for his people was there. Do not doubt it. Deuteronomy 8, as a father chasteneth the children, so the Lord chasteneth thee. Proverbs, the Lord chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. Psalm 103, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It's there. But the focus in the Old Testament economy is on the national fatherhood of God of his covenant people. Isaiah 63, though Abraham knows us not, doubtless thou art our father, father of the nation. Now the Lord Jesus brings us into a personal, individual, filial bond with God Almighty, the Father of heaven and earth, his Father, his unique Father, as the only begotten Son, the eternally begotten Son, we cause of the mystery of adoption. To all who receive Christ, John 1, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by God, by the wonderful gift of regeneration. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that he might bring us the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Yes. So this bond of intimacy is the level of prayer to which the Christian is uniquely called, and it is his own exclusive possession. Nobody has entitlement from the Word of God to approach to the Almighty and say, Our Father in heaven, but the born again, adopted, regenerate children of God in Jesus Christ. If you're God's child today, this is your unique privilege. And with that, the unique fatherly love and filial fear and care in the prayer, there is a deeply fraternal bond with others. You see, there's a word in the Lord's Prayer you will never find. You know what that word is? Me. I. Mine. You will never find individual, selfish, egotistical petition in the Lord's Prayer. Nobody comes to God to ask Him to do what He wants to get done. In true prayer, we come to our Father to be enabled to do what He wants us to get done. And we never ask simply for ourselves. Our Father, give us. We always pray with others in view. All other brothers and sisters in the household of faith, and all our fellow sinful creatures in their need and want and woe. This is an absolutely altruistic prayer. No room for me, mine, my, or I. This prayer is divine. There is no prayer like it in all the world. Some scholars talk about echoes, hints of these thoughts and ideas in the rabbinical lore of the Talmud and other Jewish literature. And it is true there are little hints there, just as there are echoes out of the Old Testament. But they are nothing to be compared with the way these petitions are brought together and ordered and made so complete and sufficient in themselves. So let's consider then this pattern of prayer with the time we've got left. Let us consider what the prayer is about. The prayer is a child's prayer. It is a child's prayer. It is a daily prayer. Give us day by day. It's to be prayed. It's to be the guide of our conversation with God every day. It is to be common prayer, shared prayer. And therefore, it is eminently to guide our worship as families, believers, you and your spouse and your children, you together. As you live from day to day, as you gather around the table to eat, you are to sanctify your meals with the Word of God, 1 Timothy 4, and prayer. That's what saying grace is about. It's not just some convention. It is a biblical practice. It is one of the most practical daily habits of our religion. It is a litmus test of grace. What marks our Muslim neighbors? Well, you know, if they're devout. 5 times a day, the mat comes out, the compass comes out to figure out where Mecca is, and they go through that wonder, that remarkable religious gymnastics that they call saying their prayers. It's an incredible thing. And I thank God heartily I've never been under bondage to it. Because it's tragic when you understand what it really entails. But prayer marks the Muslim. Do not mistake. Well, does prayer mark the Christian? Does the habit of converse with God mark the rhythm and routine and movement of your daily life? It should. It easily can, because if you eat 3 times a day, you can pray 3 times a day. I've probably told you about how our Dutch Reformed brethren, by habit, always begin the main meal with Scripture, with a passage or chapter of Scripture, and they close it after with an extended prayer. Pastor Jeffrey Thomas of Wales, for 50 years the pastor of the Aberystwyth Alfred Place Independent Baptist Church. I was a student and had a summer with him, and it was his constant habit when the family gathered for meals, just not thank God for the food. He would spend 5, sometimes 10 minutes bringing to the Lord his intercessions and cares and the family needs and church matters and other things, everything that had been on his heart and mind. And together they spent time with God before they ate. And brothers and sisters, it should be so for us. It's a daily prayer, family prayer, common prayer. And it is, as I've said, it is a prayer that concerns the glory of our Father and the good of His children. That's the two parts of it, isn't it? The glory of our Father and the good of His children. Does that remind you of anything? It should remind you, what are the great commandments? How did our Lord summarize the moral law? Love to God with all. Love to neighbor as self. This is implementing the great summary of the law in our prayer life. This is showing the fruits of the new birth in our love for the Father and our love for the brethren, which show we have passed from death to life. You can tell when it's a mark that we're saved. Saved people pray. Unsaved people may say prayers, may recite prayers, they may perform prayers, but they don't pray. So here is this pattern of prayer. Let's consider first the glory of our Father. The first three petitions give us the glory of God our Father as the center of our life. What is a Christian's rule of prioritizing life? Do you know what it is? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is the Lord's Prayer doing? It is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then seeking all other things that we need for that purpose. We put God first, then ourselves. We look at our wants in the light of God's priorities. Notice that. Only when we have placed and aligned our desires with our Father's name, his kingdom, his will, are we then capable of understanding our real needs and expressing them as the Savior guides to do so in terms of daily bread, pardon, and protection. Provision, pardon, and protection. That does a lot to cleanse us of false ambitions, wrong-headed desires, and carnal wishes. You know how the Apostle James upbraids his readers that they ask and do not receive because they ask for it to be misused on their own desires. We have to have the right attitude. I don't know if I told you about a fellow who came to our little church, Hope Assembly, years and years ago for about 2 or 3 Sundays. French-Canadian brother, I think it was. Came the first Sunday and just watched everything. Came the second Sunday and looked like he was somewhat interested. And afterwards he came up to me and said, Pastor Bodner, I have a question. I'd like some advice, some guidance from you. I said, oh, brother, I'll see what I can do. What do you want to talk about? He said, well, you know, I've been saving my money for quite a long while to get me a muscle car. And I see this particular Jaguar, I don't know what it was, I can't remember the make, but it's one of those shiny, flashy muscle cars that, you know, just zoom off into the on the road and tear up everything around it, and all the bells and whistles, and he's been longing to get this car. And he said, Pastor Bodner, should I buy this car? Well, what would you ask? What would you say to him? New person, a genuine, possible member of the church, could be a good giver, could be a supporter of the work. What would you say? Well, it's your liberty, brother. You are free in Christ. You may do what you think is best. Is that? Well, I was dumb. I reflected my fundamentalist upbringing. And I said to him, well, brother, you think we ought to review our desires by the word of God? I mean, we do everything for the glory of God. Can you say you're going to buy this car for the glory of God? We should do it for the advance of the gospel. How are you going to use this car to witness or share the gospel? And on I went for, I don't know, 5 minutes. That was the last I saw of that dear brother. He disappeared because he realized I was asking the wrong questions and I was giving the wrong answer as far as he was concerned. But that is the right way. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will before our bread, our pardon, our protection. So first, the Father's good. He says the great end of all of our lives is the glory of God. And he says, hallowed be thy name. The name, the revealed character, attributes, person of God in his grace and glory. May it be known, acknowledged, confessed, honored, and praised everywhere by everyone forevermore. That's what it is to pray, hallowed be thy name. We long for the day when all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, when all shall acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the Father's praise. How, that's a great end. What is the great means? Thy kingdom come. We cry out that God may reign in his grace and assert his sovereign power and authority over the hearts and minds of men, women, and boys and girls all over the earth, and therefore that the powers of death, sin, hell, and the devil should be destroyed, that men should be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, having redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, that that kingdom should come, that in his time and way, all the kingdoms of the world should be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Thy kingdom come. Advance of the gospel, establishment, peace, and prosperity of every local church, the conversion of sinners, all of its comprehended in that glorious desire that Christ's kingdom should come and consummated by his coming again. Come, Lord Jesus. And what is the means by which we shall seek to realize that end and the final goal? Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Now, of course, God has a secret will, a purpose that he's infallibly going to cause to come to pass. The prayer is not so much about that as the revealed will of God in his word. We are praying that we should have submissive, obedient hearts, that all should comply in love and faith to the teaching and demands of God's law and gospel. And we should do so as angels in heaven. Think about angels in heaven. How do they obey God? Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O ye his angels, his ministers, of him that do his pleasure, hearkening to the voice of his word. How do angels obey God? They obey him instantly. Immediately, joyfully, unreservedly, without hesitation, without talking back. Constantly, perfectly, personally. Oh, could we obey the Lord the way angels obey him? That would be amazing. But that's what we're praying for. Lord, teach me to obey like an angel. I once tried to be very prompt and helpful to the staff at the burn center where I worked as a clerk. And one time one of the nurses was in the midst of a dressing change and of a very bad patient with a lot of wounds to dress. She'd run out of supplies. She poked her head out the window and said, John, could you give me such and such supplies? So I dropped my paperwork and scurried into the storeroom and gathered up what I could and brought it to the door. And she was surprised it came so fast. And she gushed and said, oh, John, you're an angel. And I said, what do I have to do to become an archangel? That's angelic obedience. So that comes first. Do you want to glorify the Father in heaven? Is that what you live for? Do you see your life as an extension of the work of the kingdom of Christ in your work, in your home, in your personal life, in your recreations, in all things you do? Are you praying to learn and understand and obey God's revealed will in the Bible? That's what we must ask for first. And if we truly love the Savior, that's what we need first in our lives. After that, everything else can find its place. And so we move from the glory of our Father to the good of his children, because we never ask just for ourselves. We ask for all other saints, all other needy sinners, all around us. We are never selfish, narrowly seeking our own if we truly love the Lord and are praying in his will. So what do we need? We need the needs of today and yesterday and tomorrow. Today we need bread. Looking at yesterday, we need pardon. Looking at tomorrow, we need protection. So we begin with provision. There are, of the three needs that the Lord Jesus points us to, two are those of the soul, one only of the body. But the body needs comes first, because we're creatures of earth. We're dust and ashes, and we need to attend to that. We won't necessarily focus on heavenly things when our stomachs are growling or our aches and pains are prepossessing us. So the Lord graciously says, ask about your bread. He says, give us day by day. This is unique. This expression is inspired by the Spirit in Luke's record. It reflects a little different slant from Matthew. In Matthew 6, the language of the Greek New Testament is cast so that the outcome is basically this. Give us right now what we need for today. It's a humble prayer for immediate help in the day at hand. No looking at it any other way. This is a continuous prayer. Constantly give us, keep on giving us, day after day, the bread for the coming day, the bread for the day that is coming on, whether in the morning or for the next day as we retire at night. This form of the prayer looks at our constant dependence upon God our Father at all times. You say to me, Pastor Bodner, how am I supposed to say, give us this day our daily bread, when I got a fridge that is stuffed with vegetables and meat and frozen fruit, and I've got everything I could eat for a month in it? How can you ask me give day by day? Well, it includes not only the provision, but also the enjoyment and use of what you have. And my friend, if you're laid low with a bad fever, your appetite is gone and that stuff means nothing to you. It is God who gives you the ability to enjoy your daily bread, who gives you the grace to use it wisely and not stuff yourself. Oh, I should tell you, no, gluttony is a sin. I was asked when our little church we had six new members at once, and they asked, what about the do's and don'ts, Pastor Bodner? Are we not supposed to drink, dance, smoke, or chew, and not to run with those that do? You still have those ideas in your church? So I went to the scriptures to study up what things I should teach them about keeping a conscience and exercising self-control. And I'm a teetotaler, I ended up a teetotaler, but I found something that really hurt me hard. I found that gluttony is as much a sin as drunkenness. Did you know that? You ever see those advertisements for the Mandarin Buffet? Choose your weapon. Choose has got chopsticks. Yours has got a fork. And weapon has got a shovel. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, we must know we need self-control, contentment with our food. Proverbs 30, verse 8, the wise man Agur says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I lack and be tempted to steal, or lest I be full and deny my God. Contentment with godliness that is great gain. Daily bread, the day's bread, just bread. One lady was shut in our little church. Her mother was a colorful Christian, lived through the dirty 30s of depression. She was known as Hallelujah Kate. And many times there was very little other than milk and bread in the house in those days. And Hallelujah Kate would put the bread and the loaf of bread and the milk out in front of the children and say, well, dears, the God our Father says daily bread, not jam. Daily bread, not marmalade or egg salad. Daily bread, it's here. Let's praise him. And so it is. Simple contentment, enjoyment of what God gives us. This is what comes with the prayer for daily bread. But that's today. What's about yesterday? Yesterday is full of things that we cannot undo, full of things that we should not have done and did, things that we should have done and didn't. And so the Lord Jesus, every day, as you pray for your bread, pray for forgiveness, pray for pardon. We need to constantly remember we stand on the grounds of God's grace. We have acceptance and God's favor only because the Savior stood in our place and merited our blessings and paid the penalty of our sins with his precious blood And that's the only grounds on which we can ask for pardon of our sins. He has discharged the debt of obedience we owe to God for him. Forgive us our sins. This is important, brothers and sisters, because we sin every day. Ignorantly, foolishly, sometimes willfully. And we need daily, not because we are not justified once for all, we are, but we wish to stay in fellowship with God. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, he that is washed, is bathed, has no need to bathe again, but he has need to wash his feet where he walks and where he dirts his feet. And brothers and sisters, in the dirty world of this life, you will soil your feet from time to time in missteps and wrong turns, and you need to wash every day. Don't believe those super spiritual types that come out of the antinomian school who say, oh, I'm forgiven in Jesus, I'm accepted in the Beloved, I have no business or need to confess my sins as if I was unforgiven. Don't believe that rubbish. John the Apostle says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes. Yes, forgive us our sins, as for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. People who are forgiven by God forgive others. They understand how wretched they themselves are, how weak they are, how unimportant they are, and are given grace to let go their grudges, their sense of bitterness and vendetta against others. Now, that doesn't always mean there's repentance on the other side. It doesn't always mean there's going to be actual reconciliation. But as much as lies in us, we must let it go. If we are forgiven, we must be forgiving. Forgiving one another, Ephesians 4:32, as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The unforgiving are not forgiven. Matthew 18. A man who owed endless sums to his king was freely remitted, it seemed, but then he went and throttled his neighbor for a trifling sum, and the king heard it and recalled his supposed pardon. He was thrust away. You were forgiven so much, how can you withhold forgetting it about others? If you have a grudge in your heart, if you have some ranking root of bitterness in your mind about something long past, something even recent, I beg you, if you are a child of God, pray for grace to let it go. As a student in seminary, I came from one of the churches here in Toronto, and the church was in great trouble and turbulence for many years, and I felt I was misled, deceived, and hurt by people in that church. And I left the church, and I went and joined a little church in Philadelphia near the seminary. And that rancor, that bitterness, sat in my home, in my soul, and could be read on my face. And a little guy from Maine named Jim Caron, he was a short little fellow. He was from the Advent Christians. This is an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventists. He's not quite straight about a number of doctrines, actually. Doesn't believe in hell. Now, there's some odd things that the Advent movement does. That's what Jim does. But Jim loved the Lord Jesus. I cannot doubt that he really loved the Lord. And Jim looked at me, a sweet maniac from Maine, and he said, John, you're bitter about that church up there in Toronto, aren't you? He knew. I said, well, yes, I am. He said, well, John, you got to pray that out of you. You got to pray every night that God will give you the grace to forgive those folks, or you're not going to get anywhere in the Lord's work. And that took a lot of courage for that brother to admonish me in that way. But he was right. And I must have spent 2-3 months every night praying, crying, to wrestle that bitterness out of my heart. But by God's mercy, he took it out. and I forgave. And I've had some of the happiest relations with that church in Toronto of my life. We were reconciled. Yes, yes, forgive and you will be forgiven. So then the future, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What's tomorrow worried about? Not my bank account, not my investments, not my kids' health, my spiritual safety, my soul's safety. Lead us not into temptation. God tempts no man. God, James 1 tells us, he never entices us into sinning. He does send us into tests, into trials, to exercise our faith, and just as we sang in that lovely hymn of John Newton, he brings us into places where our graces are tested, our faith is tried and purified. Tough, but it's not enticing us to evil. God puts us in the furnace to bring out the gold. The devil is standing near the pot to stir up the dross. But that's not God's purpose in it. And so he says, lead us not, don't put us where we cannot bear the test. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God will, with the temptation, make the way of escape, that ye may bear it. So you pray every day, Lord, don't bring me where I can't stand. If you must place me somewhere where I'm going to be tried, grant me either not to have the desire to sin, or take the object of temptation away. Just don't let the fire, the flint hit the steel and make any sparks. Keep me away. Keep me safe. And brothers and sisters, praying that we should be kept away from sin is an important discipline. Don't think you can ignore the danger of anything sinful because you're too refined a believer, you're too mature, you're too objective about things to be touched. You aren't. You aren't. I close with another little anecdote from the life of Dr. T.T. Shields. He told the story of an elderly lady he knew of some considerable means, and this in the early days when automobiles were the rich man's toy. She had acquired a car and needed a chauffeur to drive it. So she interviewed some men whom she wondered how well they would take care of her on the road. First man came in, sat down, and after the references and the preliminary, she came to what was her test point. He said, sir, there is a hairpin turn further up in the Scarborough Bluffs. I'd like to ask you candidly, how close could you drive me to the edge and ensure I would be safe on the road? This first young fella, he was quite a buck. He said, oh, madam, don't worry about it at all. I could drive you right around that pin turn at the top speed, and you'd never be in any danger at all. He said, thank you very much, young man. I'll let you know. He left, never heard again. Not him. Next one came in, a little older man. He said, sir, how could you drive around that hairpin turn in my car and keep me safe? And he said, madam, I could drive on the very edge of that precipice and you would have no harm whatever. Not a hair of your head would be touched. And he said, oh, thank you very much, sir. I'll talk to you later. Not a word again. Third man, a very older man came in who'd come into the chauffeur game out of another trade. And he mentioned this place. Oh, that place, ma'am. I've never been there. Never been there. Never would go there. If you want me to go to that place, you can keep the job. I don't go to places like that. And she said, sir, you are hired. She didn't want excitement. She didn't want danger. She wanted to be safe. And brothers and sisters, we don't enter a world filled with sin and evil and temptation to play at it. We go to be safe. Young people, listen to me. Do not toy with sin. When I was young and dumb, I let certain things through my eyes into my head that plague me to this day, decades later. They have a terrible way of appearing in the back of my mind when I don't want them to. And I am ashamed of them. And I pray to get rid of them. I have not yet got rid of them. Don't let them get into your head in the first place. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's the pattern of petitions, the way the Savior, you can use the words, yes, but this should be the impress, the agenda, the large framework out of which you pray from your heart to God, claiming his promises and pleading your privilege as a born-again, regenerate, reconciled child of God. In prayer, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, in their majesty and holiness, are pleased to take the everlasting arms of Jehovah and grasp us and pick us up and cradle us close to him as a mother cradles their sore child and says, talk to me, honey. Talk to me. What worries you? What you need? That is what prayer is. And let us pray, brothers and sisters. Let us learn to pray. We have an untapped resource of unspeakable power we are not using for our own good, for the good of the church, for the good of the world. Lord, teach us to pray. Let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, we ask that this word of exhortation might be used by in thy mercy and stir us up to lay hold of thee in prayer. Make this congregation a praying people. Grant that the prayer meeting may be a busy, happy, crowded meeting. Grant that the homes of the saints here may not let a day pass or a meal pass without calling on thee, without walking and talking with thee. And may we be able to echo that old gospel song that says, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you, Pastor.